For many of our families who have children of school age or grandchildren of school age, you know that today is the last day of spring break. So I hope you've all, now I'm just some frowns, some of our young people, so I hope you made the most of it. For many of our families, both students and teachers and school administrators, tomorrow it's back to business as usual. And in the next couple of months, for the next 8 weeks or so, it's going to be winding down the school year. And so in about 2 months, summer break, summer vacation begins. So probably a lot of thumbs up from both, not only students, from teachers as well. Now in this next couple of months, there's going to be a lot of planning take place in schools. And I also know some of our homeschool families this last week took advantage of the spring break as well. But in the public schools, the private schools, and the Catholic schools, the planning for the next school year that begins in August. And part of that planning is the signing of contracts for teachers and administrators. You're usually, for at least in the Catholic schools, they're on an annual basis. Every year you do this. That was part of my involvement in Catholic schools in other parish assignments. And on a standard contract, it usually details the salary and benefits as well as the responsibilities of both the employer and the employee. It defines that relationship, at least on paper, between the two. But basically, the contract is saying that in return for one's labor, one's skill, the employee will be compensated for the agreed amount of both salary and benefits and so on. Now, such contractual agreements are common, and not just for educators, but for all of us. Regardless if it's written down. Because that's the normal human interactions with each other. In Latin, there's the phrase quid pro quo. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. We know that's the way it often works. Often unspoken, but usually understood nonetheless. Now, as common as this idea of a contract is in our culture, apparently that word appears only 3 times in the Bible. I can only find it in 3 times, all in the Old Testament, and all having to do with types of legal documents, and it doesn't appear at all, apparently, in the New Testament. A word, however, that does appear quite frequently in both the Old and New Testament is the word covenant. It sounds on the surface a bit like a contract, but I think it's much deeper. That word appears repeatedly in the church's liturgy, particularly for the Mass. A covenant is a binding agreement that defines right relationships and responsibilities, not just between 2 individuals or 2 different groups, but more specifically between us and God. Through a covenant, God invites people to enter into a right relationship, to offer right worship, to share in the divine life of the kingdom of God. And in the Old Testament, there are 3 specific covenants. That God invites people into. The first is with Abraham in the book of Genesis. You know, we heard of him a few Sundays ago in one of the scripture readings at Mass. And in that covenant, Abraham and his descendants, through them, the whole world is to come to know the one true God and so enter into that same covenant. The next covenant that is offered is the one that's to Moses on the Exodus. On Mount Sinai, the giving of the 10 commandments, what is sometimes referred to simply as the law. And we heard about that a couple of Sundays ago as well. The understanding of the 10 commandments defined not as a legalistic approach to God, but rather as to be in right relationship with God. Remember, in the 10 commandments, the first 3 deal with our relationship with God. The next 7 are about our relationships with each other. And through being made holy by taking part in that covenant, in the 10 commandments, the whole world is to be drawn to God through Moses. The 3rd covenant in the Old Testament is with David. You remember David, the shepherd boy who takes out Goliath and then becomes king? We heard about in 2 Samuel. David becomes king of a unified nation of the ancient Israel. And in that covenant, David and his descendants who rule after him as kings, they are to act as more or less as God's representatives, to guide the people to be faithful to the covenant, to be in right relationship. And thereby, by doing so, all the world is to be drawn to God, to be brought into that covenant. And the kings have this responsibility for about 400 years. And in those four centuries, the end result can be summed up in two words. Epic failure. Some of the kings are good. Most are mediocre at best. And some are downright evil. And as a result, the people repeatedly fall into infidelity, into idolatry. And in the end, the kingdom is destroyed. But God makes a promise through this covenant with David that there will someday be a new David who will restore the covenant. And that leads us to a fourth covenant, what's referred to as the New Covenant, in which all the others are fulfilled. And really, that's what the New Testament is all about. This new covenant, this new agreement that God invites us into. It's foreseen by the prophet Jeremiah that we hear today, in which God says, I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. Not on tablets of stone, but write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and all from the least to the greatest shall know me, and sin and evil doing will be forgiven. The heart of the Christian message, which we as the church are called to live, to proclaim, to share, and particularly to renew during Lent, is that this new covenant is realized in God the Son, Jesus the Christ, born of the family of King David, the Word of God made flesh to dwell among us. As we hear in the letter of the Hebrews, that He is the source of salvation for all who obey Him. Now one thing about these covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, they are ratified or sealed through the offerings of prayer, of sacrifice, of worship. And part of the sacrifice that took place at that time was the slaughtering of animals and their blood being poured out, usually of rams, sheep, cattle, and such. Blood is the force of life. It's the thing of life that we talk about pouring out our life blood, that the blood that is within us that gives us life. And so that was a sign of sealing that agreement with God, sealed in blood. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, is sealed, ratified in the sacrifice that Jesus offers at the Lord's Supper, and the sacrifice that He offers on the cross. It is sealed, it is ratified in His blood on the cross. We hear this ratification about blood in the consecration of the chalice with the wine at each and every Mass. Take this, all of you, and drink of it. Drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, the very words of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. The very life of God poured out for us to invite us, not into a legalistic contract, but into a covenant, into right relationship with God and with each other. To share that divine life, that divine love that is sealed in the gift of the Eucharist. That's what draws this group of people that we hear about today's gospel from John. They're simply referred to as some Greeks. Now, they're not some sorority or fraternity from the University of Jerusalem or anything like that. They're not like the Tridelts or something like that have shown up. Rather, they're a group of non-Jews, Gentiles, Greek-speaking, and they haven't just stumbled upon Jesus by accident. They have intentionally sought Him out. They haven't come to take a selfie with Jesus and put it on social media, although you wonder how many likes and shares that would get. Rather, they actively seek Him out, and not there to gawk, but to see Him. In other words, to believe in Him, to share His life, to enter into a covenant with Jesus. And these Greeks represent that now at last the entire world is being drawn to Jesus. Drawn in that profound search for meaning, the desire for eternal truth, the longing for the forgiveness and salvation that can be found only in Jesus lifted up upon the cross. That's why Jesus uses that image of the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and must give up its life, must die so that something new can be born and to grow and bear much fruit. That's why Jesus says the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Into this time of glorification, we are invited into, particularly in the liturgy of Holy Week. The promises of the covenants that God makes are fulfilled in Jesus. It is this covenant that we are welcomed into on the day of our baptism, whose promises, by the way, we will renew on Easter Sunday. Is this covenant that is deepened by the Holy Spirit in confirmation, in this covenant that we are washed from guilt and cleansed of our sins, particularly in reconciliation, in going to confession. This covenant that is nurtured and strengthened in the Eucharist and lived out in the other sacraments. For this is the new and eternal covenant in which our hearts are again made clean and upon which the love of God is written to become the source of salvation. And that all the world, through us as the church, will be drawn to encounter Christ.